This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
I've tried to make the case this week that Christian education, discipleship in the church, is part of the ecology of a healthy church. And if so, it's dependent upon and keenly, intimately related to other programs, institutions that are part of this ecological system. Christian education can't stand on its own. It must rely on and support other initiatives in the church. And I want to mention three that are often cited. There are others, but three that you often hear. I want to say just a few words about each of these. Now, we won't linger on them. I want to say something about small groups, something about family worship, and finally, something about a home visitation, which you may or may not have familiarity with any of those. But let's review these rather quickly. Small groups. Maybe the last book I mentioned, the last two books. Robert Wuthnow is a sociologist at Princeton University, who has written large books almost at the dizzying pace that Christian Smith writes books. And about 20 years ago now, he did an extensive study on small group movements, the small group movements in American culture. And this yielded two books. The more academic one is On the Left, Sharing the Journey, Support Groups and America's New Quest for Community, and a more popular anthology on the right, I Came Away Stronger, How Small Groups Are Shaping American Religion. he discovered that small groups are attracting participants on an unprecedented scale. How many adult Americans, would you say, the total of all adult Americans, not just church people, claim membership in some small group for regular support or care? Any guesses? It's 40%. Now, this is not just it's not just a Christian group, not just a church group. He is pretty broad about this. He even includes things like, Alcoholics Anonymous, as a functioning small group. And this is having the double effect, he observes, of both recovering a sense of community in American public life, not just church life, but at the same time, redefining that community. There are over 3 million groups out there, by his estimation, when he wrote this book. 3 million groups. should churches join this bandwagon? Should churches launch ambitious small group programs? Well, it's always helpful when a question like that is posed to respond, why are you doing this? Some people promote small groups as a way of encouraging fellowship in the church. Now, I think we need to be a little careful about the word fellowship. It's often said that fellowship should be added as one of the marks of the church. For good reasons, the theology of the Reformers of the Reformation era didn't include that as a mark of a true church. Now, There is no reformer who would deny the importance, the vital importance of fellowship. And if you want to call fellowship a means of grace in a lowercase sense, I don't think anyone would argue with that. Some people want to promote it to a capital M means of grace. And one frequent proof text for that is the verse we've cited already from Acts 2:42. And they, that is the early church founded on the day of Pentecost, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now there you have word, sacrament, prayer, and fellowship. Isn't fellowship now, shouldn't fellowship be understood as a means of grace? Yes and no. Yes and no. By all means, fellowship is vital for the life of the church. And for that reason, the Westminster Confession didn't content itself with taking the communion of saints and just adding it as an article in the chapter on the church. So important was this that the Westminster Divines determined that communion of saints warranted its own chapter in the confession. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both the inward and the outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing other such spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. A pretty robust, fulsome, and ambitious description of our duties to one another. So is it a means of grace? Well, Calvin had an interesting interpretation of Acts 2. And I don't think this is unique to Calvin. I judge this as probably fairly standard in Reformed exegesis, Reformation exegesis, that passage. The word fellowship, of course, in Greek is koinonia. And the precise reference there that Luke was making, according to Calvin, was not a general sense of fellowship, but it was to the koinonia, that is, the fellowship offering. And so what the early church was devoting itself to was teaching, giving, sacraments, and prayer. So if anything, this is a proof text not for fellowship as a capital M means of grace, but a proof text, at least a soft proof text, for the collection being an element of public worship. Now, we can debate that. We don't need to. I certainly don't want to qualify, but by qualifying what I think Acts is saying, because I'm persuaded by Calvin's exegesis, that doesn't encourage me to I don't want to underappreciate what Scripture and Confession says about the vitality of fellowship. The question that presents itself now to us, though, is does small groups do that job? Does small groups deliver in this in fulfilling the biblical mandate as our confession describes it? Well, back to Robert Wuth now. His study has unearthed some of the unintended consequences of the small group movement that bear reflection. As he studied it, he observed some features that churches ought to take notice of. First of all, he writes that there's an overemphasis in these small groups on will it work? A tendency, that is, to accept Scripture as truth as long as it helps us get along better in everyday life. Groups, quoting Wuth now, groups generate a do-it-yourself religion, a God who makes life easier. Traditional insights from saints in the past seem less important than the pragmatic tendency to study Scripture with a view towards if this works for us, it must be true. There's a pragmatism that sets in. Another characteristic he discovered from small groups is that there's a tendency to use small groups as a portable support system in which to sustain the self, to benefit the self. So under the pretense of being communitarian, the real beneficiary of this is the strengthening of the self and even a heightening of individualism in the church. Small groups, after all, tend to be regarded as disposable whenever the participant no longer feels in need of the help it can provide, or even more so when that group holds someone to a level of accountability that makes one feel uncomfortable. Small groups, in short, don't have a strong success record of retaining memberships when they raise the standard of membership, of participation. In other words, and put it a different way, people are joining small groups because they want community, but they don't want binding community. They want, they see small groups, generally, there are exceptions, as self-help tools. Communities support individual agendas. The rules for small group tend to be easy in and easy out. Under those conditions, the individual is still sovereign. Sometimes people look at small groups and imagine that they are somehow nostalgically taking a page from the past, remembering or thinking about the binding character of communities in say pre-modern times. Of course, those communities were rigorously binding. They weren't something you chose. They were communities literally you were born into. Communities you were stuck in, with little prospect of leaving. And the Westminster Confession here doesn't describe communities as affinity groups that are aligned along personal interests or stations in life. This is language that's deliberately much more inclusive than the small groups that we see proliferating today. The communion that we're expected to show is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do small groups meet that standard? I think scarcely so. But is it a fair standard to hold them to? Maybe not. But if we're not going to hold them to this standard, if we're not going to claim that small groups are fulfilling this mandate, let's at least lower the stakes in terms of what we think they are and how we expect they'll deliver in the church. So small group programs They tend to be less than we think they are. They're not to be abominated by any means, but they're not going to be the solution to the demands and the obligations that we have of fellowship. I think we're all better. Churches are healthier if they lower the stakes on this issue. I've been familiar with some churches. Maybe you have been members of churches that imply or sometimes explicitly say that you're not really serious about discipleship unless you're in a small group. I think it's very hard biblically and practically to make that case. Let's just be cautious about what we expect small groups to deliver. Some of us may be able to testify about how helpful a small group was or is in their Christian walk. And that's wonderful. I don't want to gainsay that experience. But I just think we have to be very cautious about going from that happy experience to some kind of universal law for the life of the church. I just say that interpret all that as a cautious appreciation for what small groups are trying to do. Now, a couple other programs that I'm prepared to be a little more bullish about. One is cultivating in the church the healthy practice of family worship. I've said before, I'll say again, the church and the family must partner together for the effective nurture and the Christian formation of its children. Neither will be successful by itself. And this partnership is biblical. Expecting the church exclusively or the nuclear family exclusively to do the work of faith formation is simply foreign to the teaching of Scripture. And this is true in part because Scripture doesn't privilege the nuclear family often like we do. The nuclear family is really something of a modern sociological construct. It's really more of a product of Victorian era than biblical Christianity, which is an irony that attends organizations like Focus on the Family, that their view of the family is something of a snapshot from a Norman Rockwell illustration of the mid 19th century. But at the same time, there are healthy ways that the church ought to be about promoting worship even in the families. The Westminster Divines not only wrote a Confession of Faith and Catechisms, they also wrote a directory for public worship that was designed for the church. It was, and I think it's still used by the Church of Scotland. They also produced a document called the Directory for Family Worship that gave advice on how families can conduct public worship. We talk about evangelicals in America are fond of talking about how vital it is for the for Christian pilgrimage, for discipleship, to engage in a quiet time, what the confession calls secret worship, individual worship. That's all true and important. But let's not forget also the value of worshiping as families. Now, the very idea may seem alien to the frenetic, to those of us engaged in such a frenetic pace of family life. It also may seem very, very difficult to employ in a church that consists of broken families, single mothers. When churches engage in family ministries like this, let's admit, they run the risk of orienting family ministry in a way that disenfranchises those broken families, those single parent families. And any program of family worship really has to be pastorally sensitive to deal compassionately with those contexts. But the way in which this can work, and the way in which I've seen this work, I can testify to its value, is by ratcheting down the expectations of what we mean. We don't mean that fathers are going to deliver eloquent sermons to their family every night. We're talking about something that can be very simple, very basic, and even very quick. The typical pattern of family worship, where I've seen it done successfully, is engaging in something that can take as little as 5 and maybe as much as 15 minutes. You sing songs together. You read scripture together or some other age-appropriate story, what Kevin showed about the children's picture book. Is that what was it called? Do a storybook Bible. Catherine Voss's book. These are very helpful things that make for very fitting uses in family worship. And there are dozens of things like this. And then a prayer. And that's an occasion when the father or the mother can lead in prayer, but the children can even at a young age, cultivate the art of public prayer. Why don't families do this? Well, there's some fairly obvious reasons. The lack of time, the press of other activities. We can talk about how you can encourage better time management in your family. Maybe it's a matter of turning off the television and the electronic games. But even more than that, what I hear is the fear of fathers who feel inadequate. And this is where a lot of work can be done to overcome reticence here. This is not rocket science. This is really, really very basic. And even if fathers feel tongue-tied to pray in front of their families, there are resources out there that will teach them how to do that and develop for them the rhetoric of praying this and the skill of praying in public. You cannot, as one, and I'll confess that my own history in this has not been uncheckered. That's a double negative, isn't it? I've struggled to be faithful about this. And I've, in the childhood experiences of my children, I have waxed and waned in my fidelity to this. I have fallen in and out of the habit of doing this regularly. And I wish that weren't the case, but that was the reality. I can say that even the stuttering and stammering efforts that I exercised paid dividends in the life of my kids. And they remember it, and they remember it fondly. If your fear is that your kids will not like this, please put that one to rest. They will come to enjoy the time they spend with their parents, with the Bible open. Surely there's some here who've found this to be a blessing in their lives with their children. So churches require this. There are some I've heard in some reform circles where this is so important that it really is necessary for church sessions to expect this of their parents. My answer to that question is no, but. And the no, here's the no part of that. In something like this, we really have always, in this case, as in every matter of the practice of the Christian life, we have to protect the principle of Christian liberty. I mean, there is no explicit silver bullet proof text that says this is the practice Christian parents must engage in. So I would draw back from legislating this, because if the Scripture doesn't legislate it, you can't legislate it. You can't add to the Word of God, right? On the other hand, if you're not doing this, it's reasonable for the session to ask, what are you doing to train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Asking that not in terms of, not in the style of an IRS audit, but with the idea of genuine concern for you and the souls of your children. I think it's important at sessions that, and, you know, not just what are you doing, but better put, what can we help you do? It's vitally important for sessions to be ready to offer aid, examples, encouragement for this sort of thing. It's among its many virtues, it's going to strongly reinforce the Christian education program of the church. If you have a memorization program, here is an outlet for daily resuscitation of memory work. Now, related to that, and speaking about an IRS audit, I want to say something about family visitation, which is a terribly lost art, a tragically lost art in the church today. And let me read from 1 Peter 5. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter says, manage the flock, right? No, he says, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. And in the Reformed and other Protestant traditions, the mechanism that has been very effective in the past is through the process of home visitation, elder visitation, which we simply mean that a team of elders, or maybe an elder and a minister, personally visit the homes of church members. This is from the Reformed Church. This is from the Church Order of the Reformed Church of New Zealand, which is called, they call RCNZ, but you have to say Z, don't you? That's how you pronounce Z? Z. Okay, this is the Reformed Church of New Zealand. "Pastoral call shall be exercised over all the members of the congregation. The minister of the word and the elder shall conduct annual home visitation and faithfully visit the sick, the distressed, the shut-ins, and the erring. They shall encourage the members to live by faith, comfort them in adversity, and warn them against errors in doctrine and life." Now, that's a little exacting, and I'm glad that the language to that effect is not given with such precision in my book of church order. But the principle there is important. This is what elders do. In too many Presbyterian churches, if you ask what an elder does, well, he attends an elders meeting. That's what an elder does. And that almost exhausts his duties. But an elder joins the pastor in the task of shepherding the flock. And a vital way of doing this is to get into their homes, get into their homes. I want to say a few things, because I gather most of you aren't familiar with this. Is that right? When I've mentioned this before, I get like shocked expressions. What are you talking about? Let me explain a little bit of, more about this. It's something our church does. We don't do it annually. We tried. We quickly realized that's a pace that we're not able to maintain, but we do it biannually. And again, the purpose is not to conduct an IRS-styled audit. It's not. It's to see, rather, that the Word of God is alive and functioning in the hearts and lives of your members. It is conducting, it's getting a spiritual pulse over the life of the church. Shortly after World War II, long before anyone in this room can remember, family practice doctors stopped making house calls. And many regard that as the end of genuine family medicine. Elders in the church should not stop making house calls. Elders visit homes where parents have promised at the time of their child's baptism or at their dedication to instruct children in the faith, to pray with them, to endeavor by means of God's appointment to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is a time to see how they're doing. It is, if you will, the spiritual equivalent of an HMO. It's health maintenance organization in the life of the church. It's visiting the doctor when you're well before waiting until you're sick. How do you possibly do this? How do you possibly... How do you fit in all your members? Well, for one thing, it's important to keep this practice very, very simple. What happens in a home visitation? What do? You pray. You read Scripture according to one. Article that gave some advice. You give a short devotion, and then you ask questions. How are you doing? How is the church serving you? How can the church serve you better? How is your family life? The thing in that list I would remove is the devotion. You don't need to go. That makes it a longer night. That adds more burden to the elder team, and also to the host family. Make this brief. It doesn't need necessarily to exceed a half an hour. It certainly ought not to exceed an hour. Should children be part of a home visitation? My answer to that would be yes, at least at first. There might be things that parents want to say about their children that need to be expressed in confidence. But at first, children should be there, and you should ask questions of the children. How are they doing? What will your flock think when you start to do this? Will they be nervous and afraid, apprehensive, downright terrified? Yes. I guarantee they will, the first time you do it. If this is difficult for the elders, imagine what an acquired taste this is going to be for your flock. But I can testify that if you do this year after year after year, not only is the resistance and the fear overcome, but these things actually become welcome. Now, they're welcomed in part. What's crucial about making these welcome is not to overstay your welcome. So there are several things you want to bear in mind and you want to communicate. This is not a social visit. You should discourage your host families from serving you coffee or dessert. They're not entertaining you. You have a brief agenda and a rather fixed agenda. You don't want to be so slavishly attached to that agenda that you eschew any social talk whatsoever. You certainly want to put them at total ease, but you really just want to ask the simple diagnostic questions: how are you doing spiritually? How is the church helping you in your Christian life? How can we be of more help? And certainly this isn't your only contact with that family in the course of the year. This is supposing that you're socializing with them, greeting them, getting to know them almost on a weekly basis. Okay? But it's when you get in the home that you really have the opportunity, the occasion for them to open up. They're not wearing and acting in their Sunday best. Okay, they can let their hair down here. Some churches, if they know there's an issue, maybe if they anticipate that a family may have an issue with the pastor or with one of the elders, it might be wise to conduct that visit in the absence of that individual. And certainly, it goes without saying that if an elder doesn't have his house in order, he should not be engaged in this practice. He cannot be there to see if a family is doing things that he's derelict in. You could go further and say that any elder whose house is not in order should at least take a leave of absence from the session. That's another matter. Breaking down into elder groups, and sometimes those are the basis upon which small groups are shaped. But that always helps to make this a more manageable load for your session, for your elders. And I think, and if your church is geographically spread out, that also relieves the burden of allowing him to focus on a narrow geography. If these visits are no more than a half an hour, you can conduct two visits a night. If you do a visit a month, you've visited 24 families in a year. Okay, so it can be done if you're regular, simple, and systematic about it. You will also discover that in the exercise of this regularly and diligently, elders will, over time, develop real skills in pastoral care. They will learn to make visits with focus and yet with proper flexibility when needed. There is an art to home visitation. Yes, there is an agenda to cover, but unplanned issues will arise. The more your session, your elders do this kind of thing, the greater their skill set in negotiating those sorts of things. This is outward and ordinary stuff. This can seem incredibly labor-intensive. This is no formula for efficiency in the life of the church. But I can say this, I can testify from the perspective of a ruling elder. This is satisfying work. There are few aspects of my work as an elder that I find more rewarding than this. And it will pay dividends in the health and well-being of your church. Not least, it will reinforce and buttress the Christian education initiatives that you have. As we said day one, pastoral care to families in crisis, families facing a death in the family, a loss of a job, the pastoral care that's needed in those situations is care that must be exercised long before those emergencies and tragedies arrive. If you wait for a crisis in which to exercise pastoral care, you have waited too long. If you've waited until a family is upset with the church to find out how they're doing in the home, you've already lost that family. Okay, this is pastoral care that builds capital in the lives of people. This removes misconceptions about the church. This elevates the elder to the right sense in which you should accord parity between the offices. If you're taking polity with me next week, you'll discover that the issue of parity among elders and ministers is a pretty thorny issue. There's a sense in which those two are the same office. There's a sense in which they're not the same office. But this restores a healthy sense of parity. The minister is not the only one in the church who's concerned with the souls of the flock. And this is tangible. This is a tangible way for elders to be part of that effort. I think that there are, as a rule, this should be something elders do. But there'll be occasions when you will visit a family that has a diaconal need or a potential diaconal need. And it's always good to bring the deacons there at the front end. So there are occasions when deacons should accompany elders as well. But when the matter is strictly spiritual, my recommendation was keep it to the elders. A very healthy, ongoing communication between elders and deacons is an absolute essential in the life of a healthy church. And when you have those two institutions distant and at loggerheads, you've got all kinds of trouble. For one thing, you've separated spiritual oversight from financial oversight. All kinds of... you don't want to... you want to be very careful in elevating the dignity of the office of deacon as deacon. He's not an elder second class. He's not an elder in training playing AAA ball. There's nobility and dignity in his office as a deacon, and you want to honor that, and you want to use those gifts and allow them to flourish. Small groups cannot be a substitute for elder visitation. Now, elders can use small groups to help build community, and maybe it's through small groups that issues, concerns, conflicts arise that come to the elders' attention. They can serve the purposes that home visitation is trying to do, but by no means should they be a substitute. A couple of other ways in which I've seen adaptations made to this traditional practice. I was in a church once where the elder who had oversight over my wife and me, he was a busy man, and this church was committed to regular elder visitation. And at the end of the year, when he fell behind, what he would do is invite many couples over to his home for dinner. And we'd have a social time together, and he checked off his box. He had visited. Now, he was exercising Christian hospitality, which is a wonderful thing. And he gave us he provided a wonderful meal and wonderful fellowship. But it wasn't home visitation. Are you familiar with the book by Timothy Whitmer, professor of practical theology at Westminster Seminary, called The Shepherd Leader? Okay. He has a little section there on home visitation, on how important it is that elders regularly do this kind of stuff. Pastors regularly, they're always in contact with churches. They're getting in the homes. And I'm thinking, yeah, preach it, brother. And then towards the end of this section, he says, now, in the modern busy world we live in, we can't expect you're going to do these things in person. And that's what the telephone is for. He just undercut, in my judgment, all the wonderful argument, the whole argument he was making completely got undercut by resorting to a technology that robs you of that face-to-face encounter. Again, this is not an efficient way of running the church, but efficiency should not be the major goal in the design of a healthy church. There are plenty of practices in the church, healthy practices, that from a time management perspective are going to be terribly inefficient. And we've got to embrace them despite that. We've got to practice them faithfully despite the frustration of their inefficiency. Again, if that's a practice that is really new to you or alien to you, give it some thought when you find yourself in a pastoral situation, in a pastoral context. If you become a ruling elder, consider commending this to the session as a policy. It will pay remarkable dividends. Well, guess what? We are at the end. I want to give Professor Dean, Kenda Creasy Dean, the last word, if I could. In her book, Almost Christian, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the Christian Church, she makes the provocative argument that the act of Christian formation is at once an act of deformation. It's an act of you can say, reformation, but it's also an act of deformation, by which she means that we are going to deform our children, our youth, our young adults, our older adults. We're going to deform them in terms of the things that Americans value in our society. Everyone wants their kids to flourish. They want them to fit in, to succeed. We want the committed Christian, we want to see in our children the committed Christian who is the successful trial attorney, who is the skillful brain surgeon, who is the successful Christian movie producer, whatever. We want to see success culturally as well as spiritually. If we put those things as equal goals, what we're probably going to do is teach our kids to speak Christianish. Put another way, the process of discipleship in our age challenges us to against thinking that we can train our people to do well and to do good simultaneously. The post-Christian times in which we live call for a more radical view of Christian discipleship. Our goal is not the happiness of our children. Our goal is the holiness of our children. And in that process of discipleship, in that task of imitating our Savior, we've got to expect that they will experience the burden of cross-bearing. And any attempt to disguise that is to be dishonest with our children at best, and at worst, to train our children in a false gospel. To be a Christian, to be a fully formed Christian today, is to take a brazenly countercultural move. When we catechize our children, the ancient church understood this, that catechizing, the process of catechizing young and old, was a serious act that prompted them to make a corporate and an exclusive decision to follow Christ. That often involved joining a people and saying farewell to another people. Embracing the fellowship of the church and saying goodbye to the fellowship of the world. Baptism and catechism, Christian formation, is learning a new culture, a new grammar, a new vocabulary, a new sense of what is true, what is good, what is beautiful. This calling increasingly is a calling that is telling us in more and more dramatic form to say no to the world. It is an act of repudiation, and we can't disguise that. We can't sugarcoat that. Our parents have taken vows to train their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, vows to say no to the world. We need to keep our vows. We need to help children. We need to help parents keep their vows. Stanley Hauerwas, to go back and quote one of my favorite liberal Methodists, said that the whole point of being a Christian is to make the right sort of enemies. We need to make the right sort of enemies. We need to identify worldliness. We need to renounce it. And this is a part of discipleship that is largely underappreciated and overlooked. It is a theology not of glory, but a theology of the cross. If we're faithful in training our children, if we're faithful in encouraging our parents to train their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we're not promised an easy road in this life, but we are promised that God is going to bless those efforts. And the task of Christian education is a task of claiming those promises of God. That's the encouragement I want to give you.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.